Good morning, everybody. So we're continuing on in our series working through the book of Genesis. Last week, Trevor Higgins characterized Genesis as a people book. In other words, characters that we can identify with, especially in our weaknesses. Not our physical weaknesses, but our moral weaknesses. In other words, in our sin. Sin is whenever we decide to exclude God from our thinking and our actions. That's a working definition of sin, whenever we seek to exclude God. And what those people stories do is they show us that we need a Savior. We need somebody to deal with this sin, this weakness, this moral weakness that we have, and has to deal with our sin. And so what that does is it points to the bigger purpose of Genesis. In fact, the entire Old Testament, not just Genesis, but the bigger purpose of Genesis is to point ahead to God's plan of salvation, specifically to point ahead to the agent of salvation, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So throughout the Old Testament, we get these pictures or types of Christ. For example, Jesus, when he's debating with the religious leaders, he says in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they," in other words, the Scriptures, "that bear witness about me." And he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures here. So they bear witness about me and about Jesus. And later, after his crucifixion and his resurrection, in Luke 24:27, Jesus is talking to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and basically that means the entire, what we would call the Old Testament, all of the Scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So today we're going to look at Genesis 14. There is a people story in this, the story of about Abraham and Lot and how Abram rescues Lot. But more significantly, one of the most dramatic and mysterious types of Christ in the Old Testament is portrayed here, the mysterious Melchizedek. And that's going to be my focus for most of this message. And I don't want to just look at the theological importance of Melchizedek, and that's pretty interesting, but also what does it mean for us today? What does it mean for us today? So first, a little bit of background. 2 weeks ago, George Idema introduced Abram to us, just go over, I always like to have maps. And so he introduced Abram to us. Let me see if you can see that picture of the Asia Minor. Basically, up here is the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, Mesopotamia, it's called. You can see the Fertile Crescent, which comes down from there in down the Jordan River Valley down here. And so Ur of the Chaldeans is up in here. This is where Abram gets his call from God. And they move off, settle in Haran, today probably in northern Syria today. And they stay there for a couple of years, and eventually Abram and Lot move down into Canaan, where God has promised him a land. And we get a little bit of an arrow into Egypt, which we looked at last week. And then Abram and Lot move back into Canaan. And so that was chapter 12, Abram's call and Abram's journeys with Lot. Then in chapter 13, we learned about how that was last week, how Abram and Lot divided up the land, in a sense. They had too many cattle and too many sheep for grazing, and so they had to separate. And Abram gave Lot the first choice. You pick first, I'll pick the other one. He looked over the Jordan River Valley, and it was fertile. It looked better, so he chose that, and he moved all his family and his household and all his goods into the valley, down by the city of Sodom. Now, when we think of Sodom, we think of probably the Dead Sea as we see it today, all salt. I've been to the Dead Sea. There's nothing there except salt. And I even floated in the Dead Sea. Every tourist has to do that. You've got to go and float in the Dead Sea and get your picture taken. But you don't want to touch the water. I actually just did a little bit of a touch. Oh, it is sickening. You want to throw up after that. There's nothing there. But it was fertile back then. We don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah actually were, but most archaeologists think it's somewhere under the southern end of the Dead Sea. So I'm thinking it was probably fertile back then because Lot saw it was fertile, and so he moved there, and he settled in in Sodom. But we have this ominous note in Genesis 13:13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So that's going to come back to bite Lot in more ways than one. So meanwhile, in Genesis, at the end of Genesis 13, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to open to that part. End of Genesis 13. So Lot's gone and moved into the fertile Jordan River Valley. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. So Hebron would be up in the higher levels, not in the Jordan Valley. So it's up on the sort of Judean plateau in the south end of that. So Genesis 14, that introduces us to Genesis 14. Quick summary of the first 10 verses of Genesis 14. We got next slide up here. Okay, maybe this one's a bit easier to see. Well, not really, is it? But you can see this is the Jordan Valley here. Here's the Dead Sea at the far end of it. And I don't know, Sodom and Gomorrah could be somewhere under this part of the Dead Sea. We don't know. Hebron is up in here. So the oaks of Mamre, the great trees at Mamre, are up in there. And so Lot's living probably somewhere down in here. Now, in those days, there's no great empires. We haven't got to the great empires of Assyria and Babylon yet. But a whole bunch of city-states and territories around those city-states and confederations of city-states. And so when we talk about kings at this point in time, we're talking about basically super mayors of cities or towns, and they'd be called kings, but they weren't big kings of empires. So in the opening verses of chapter 14, there is a confederation of city-states of kings up here in Mesopotamia, and they have influence over a number of kings basically in city-states down here. And so these guys were supposed to pay tribute to the confederation up in Mesopotamia, and they decided to rebel. We're not going to do that anymore. And so a guy named Chedorlaomer gets his allies, and they march down here, and they subdue all these rebellious city-states. And Lot gets carried off. He gets caught up in this fighting. I don't think he intended it, but he gets caught up in this fighting. And when Sodom and Gomorrah are sacked by these kings from the north, they carry off Lot and all his household and all his goods, along with the everything from Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we'll pick up the story in verse 11. And the four kings, these are the ones from the north, seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anar, all of whom were affiliated with Abram. When Abram heard his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now Dan would be in the far north of the Jordan Valley. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought them back to his relative Lot, and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So Abram, you can see, is actually quite a powerful and wealthy man. We know that from chapter 13. But he's got over 300 odd men in his household. These are people who served him, and they're trained for war. And so then he takes his neighbors as well, and he sets off. His neighbors were also his friends. He sets off and he attacks the enemy encampment, and he recaptures everything. He gets a Lot and his whole household, who's probably quite a few people as well, and all the other people and all the other the goods that were seized and carried off from Sodom. And we'll pick it up at verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, these are the kings from Mesopotamia, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is in the King's Valley. The King's Valley, later on in the Old Testament, we learn that this is associated with the Kidron Valley, which runs down the east side of Jerusalem. I'll come back to that shortly. In verse 18, Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek, I'm going to look in detail that more in a few moments. But note what happens next. Note what happens next. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies out of your hands, into your hands." So Melchizedek is not just another idol-worshipping pagan. He worships the same God as Abram. He worships the same God. In other words, the creator God, the only true God, is who this man worships. And he also points out that he's a personal God. He's the creator of everything. And so, but he's personal in the sense that he has sovereignty over the affairs of men, even Abram's enemies. He has sovereignty over everyday affairs. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. In other words, Abram gives him a tithe. He's recognizing that Melchizedek is not just someone who worships the same God. And as strong and as powerful as Abram is in the local area, he recognizes Melchizedek is greater. So he gives him a tenth. He gives him a tithe. Now, this is in sharp contrast to how he treats the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." In other words, he wants to give him a reward for services rendered. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will not accept, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich." Abram's serving the only true God, the God Most High. He's not serving men, and he's especially not serving men who, as we just learned earlier, are wicked and sinning against the Most High God. He's not going to serve them. He's not going to be in obligation to them. "I will accept nothing from you but what my men have eaten." And remember, they'd taken all the food from Sodom and Gomorrah, and so when the men of Abram attack them and capture the food, and they're hungry. And so I'm quite sure that all those people were quite happy to give them a good meal. So he says, "Yeah, that's what we'll take. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, to Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." And so I'm not speaking for my allies, my neighbors, my friends who have come with me. They're not under the same obligation to God as I am. So that's the people story of chapter 14. So now I want to focus on this mysterious Melchizedek. Who is he? Why is he here? Why does he appear? Well, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, And verse 18, we learn that he's also king of Salem, which comes from the Hebrew Salem, or Shalem, which means peace. So he's actually the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. Then verse 17, we learn that Melchizedek meets Abram in the valley of Sheva, the king's valley, which is later, as I said, associated with the Kidron Valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. The next time we see the name Kidron in the Old Testament, it is when David is crossing the Kidron Valley as he leaves Jerusalem, escaping his rebellious son Absalom. And the Kidron Valley is specifically mentioned there. And every other mention of the Kidron Valley in the Old Testament is when reforming kings smash the idols, the pagan idols the people and the priests have been worshiping. They smash them in the Kidron Valley. The only time the word Kidron is mentioned in the New Testament is when Jesus, on the night he's betrayed, leaves from the upper room with his disciples, and he crosses the Kidron, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane on the slopes of Mount of Olives to pray before he's arrested, and betrayed and arrested. So it's significant that this is mentioned here. That's why most scholars think that Salem, the king of Salem, is really talking about Jerusalem, the city of peace. It's the city of peace. But Melchizedek is also described as priest of God Most High. So as I said, he's not a pagan. He worships the same God as Abram. He recognizes him as the same God as Abram. We all think, you know, the thread through the Old Testament is God's thread picking up Abram, one man, and through all his children and his line comes Jesus. And that is the major story of the Old Testament. But it's not God's only story. God is at work all around. God's interest is in all of mankind. And here he has somebody who's not related to Abram, except, I guess, originally through Adam and Eve. But he's God's man to encourage Abram and to encourage us and to show us things that are to happen. God's man at the right time and place. And then it says that he brings out bread and wine. Where else do we see this? Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, just before he crossed the Kidron Valley, we see that we're talking about, he talks about his bread, or his body and his blood, the bread and the wine. He identifies with his body and his blood, which is about to be sacrificed come dawn. So Melchizedek is not necessarily an early appearance of Christ himself. The theological word is Christophany. It's not necessarily a Christophany, but he's certainly an Old Testament type of Christ. It's an Old Testament type, looking ahead to the person and work of Christ in the future. Now, if this was the only place that Melchizedek was mentioned, then all that I've just said could perhaps be just spiritualizing what we hear, or what we read here. Melchizedek is also mentioned in Psalm 110. So we'll just turn over to Psalm 110. It's a very short psalm. This is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So this is a psalm about a future king who will rule over the entire world, subduing all earthly authority, successor of David, yet one who is greater than David. He's a successor of David, which would normally be lesser, but he in fact is going to be greater than David. Verse 4, priest forever. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David was from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings. The Old Testament priesthood is from the tribe of Levi, not Judah. So we're talking about a new order of priesthood that combines both priest and king, a royal priesthood. So we have a righteous king of peace, or a righteous king of peace, and a priest of God Most High. Most of us know this is a messianic psalm. It is probably the most cited psalm in the New Testament. It's a messianic psalm. It's looking ahead. Jesus, in Matthew 22, when he's debating with the Pharisees, he associates a psalm with the Messiah. In other words, he's associating it with himself, somewhat indirectly. Peter at Pentecost uses Psalm 110 to specifically identify Jesus as the Messiah. Acts 2:34, David did not ascend into heaven. In other words, David's the author, remember, but he did not ascend into heaven. He himself says, the Lord, in Hebrew, that's Yahweh, Jehovah. The Lord said to my Lord, Adonai, David's greater successor, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. So Peter is actually going back to Psalm 110, which actually goes back to Genesis 14 and identifies Jesus specifically as the Messiah, as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so what we see in Genesis 14 is it jumps ahead thousands of years to Christ. It jumps ahead thousands of years. It jumps over God's covenant with Abram, which is next week, Genesis 15. And it jumps over the covenant with Moses and the covenant of the law, which are still another 600 years ahead of our story. And we get this glimpse of the new covenant. So the old covenant really hasn't even been established yet, and yet we're already getting glimpses of the new covenant that shows us where all these people stories in Genesis are heading, shows where it's all going. Now, the writer of Hebrews is the one who explains this best. And so we're going to finish off by looking at the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 19. Hebrews 6 and 19. We have this hope, and the hope here is God's promise of salvation through the work of Christ on the cross. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so we have this image of the temple, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, we just talked about that in the children's story, where the Ark of the Covenant is maintained. And this curtain of separation, the wall of separation between the presence of God and sinful mankind, even the sinful priests in the outer sanctuary, and from the people as well, and so from sinful mankind. So we have these images, and the Gospels tell us that at the crucifixion, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, very specifically, in other words, by God himself. Tore that curtain of separation in two. And so what does it do? It exposes the mercy seat, God's presence with his people. And so instead of a Levitical high priest going behind the curtain once a year after special cleansings and sacrifices for his own sin, he takes the blood of the sacrificial lamb and to sprinkle it on the altar for atonement, for temporary atonement. Jesus, who is both the Lamb of God and the great high priest. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, but he's also the great high priest. And so Jesus is on the greater high priest, the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever, and he stands before the throne of God permanently. He's a priest forever, interceding on our behalf on the basis of the blood that he himself had shed as a sacrificial lamb. This is really exciting, actually. But there's more. There's more. Chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, in other words, the Northern Alliance, and he blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. See, Melchizedek is not just a priest, he's also a king, righteousness and a king of peace. And so Jesus is not only perfectly righteous within himself, he knew no sin, he's not only perfectly righteous within himself, but is our righteousness as well. When we come to Christ, he becomes our righteousness. And because we are declared righteous in Christ, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through him. But we also think of a king, though. We think of a king as ruling a kingdom. And the God whom Melchizedek served was declared to be God Most High and creator of heaven and earth. In other words, the ruler of everything. And he has promised to return and proclaim his kingship at the end of the age. Revelation 19, Apostle John says, I think we're a couple of bullets behind here, Rob. Yeah, keep coming. There we go. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's king now. We acknowledge that. But when he returns, he will declare himself to be king of the entire world over all earthly authority. That's his kingship. What about his priesthood? Let's jump down to verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 7. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? So Aaron was Moses' brother. So all the priests, not only in the tribe of Levi, but they're also in the clan of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and not from the tribe that has served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And when he had and what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis and power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, he's fully man, died a real death to fully atone for our sins. But as God, as the author of life, he rose again, defeating death, the ultimate penalty of sins. That's why Peter said at Pentecost, again in 2:24, he says in Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. As real God, as the author of life, it's impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And so in that sense, the resurrection is inevitable. Because he's a permanent high priest, jump down to verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests, and I was talking about Levitical priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to serve, to save completely, or save to the uttermost, or save forever those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So the finished work of Christ, think of Christ, the sacrificial lamb, his finished work of sacrifice on the cross, saved me. That saved me. The ongoing work of Christ as the great high priest, holding his permanent priesthood, interceding before the throne of the Father, that keeps me saved. That's why in verse 26 it says, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. How does it meet our need, our real needs and our eternal needs? Hebrews 10 goes on to say, and by that will, God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And jumping down to verse 14, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In other words, we have positional perfection in Christ, and we have ongoing sanctification by the life of Christ in us. Life of Christ in us. Jesus didn't just come to earth to show us how to live a righteous life in a God-honoring way. He didn't die on the cross just to atone for our sins. He didn't rise from the dead and defeat death just because he was God. He also ever lives to make intercession for the saints, for his people, make intercession before his Father's throne as our great high priest. He ever lives to do that. We just sang, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. I was a Christian for about 20 years before I really started to understand the high priestly ministry of Christ, the ongoing intercessory ministry of Christ. And what a relief it was to understand that I no longer had to perform for God to maintain his favor. Christ had done that for me. I didn't have to perform. And to understand that was such a relief. So instead of this legalistic have-to approach to the Christian life, I have to do this, I have to not do that, it was replaced by a want-to and a get-to. I get to serve God. I want to worship God. I want to be in fellowship. I get to be able to witness and to grow in Christ's likeness. I get to do it, and I want to do it. So it's no longer that I have to do it. And so if we have this ultimate trust in the ongoing work of our great high priest, this priesthood of Melchizedek, this permanent priesthood, this forever priesthood. How does that affect us? Well, I'll carry on in Hebrews. The author goes on to say, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, into the very presence, the throne room, if you will, of the Father, we have confidence by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God," here's what we get to do. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." And there's more. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur on one another towards love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching, the day of his return." Father God, thank you. As we help us to be overwhelmed by the thought that Christ died for us to declare us holy, declare us perfect, and yet also is interceding for us to bring us into total sanctification, so that when we do appear in body and in spirit before that throne, we will have grown up into what we've already attained in Christ. This is overwhelming, this thought. Lord, help us to be overwhelmed by it, by what Christ has done, the full extent of what Christ has done. Help us to understand what it is you're saying to us, that we may live in a manner that is joyful, in a manner that pleases you. Lord, help us to want to stand fast, to witness and to encourage one another in love, and to encourage one another by our presence together as we meet on each day, each Lord's Day. So Lord, we thank you, and we just want to be grateful and to praise you for the full extent of what you've done for us and are doing for us in Christ. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'd like us to end by singing again that song, "Before the Throne of God Above." It's such a powerful song, not just because of the tune, but because of the richness of the theology of the priesthood of Christ. Let's stand together and let's sing "Before the Throne of God Above." The throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Thy name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.